We've been in the book of Ephesians for a few months now. We're going to be taking a break after this sermon. So we come to the end of chapter 3. There's a transition in the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters, Paul is focusing in on the truths of the gospel, on the reality of who Jesus is and what he's done, how God has brought together Jew and Gentile in the message of the gospel. And then chapter 4 begins an application part of the book where we're going to see the Apostle Paul focusing in now on the lives that we're to live in response to this gospel message. So we're going to take a few week break in between and do a series from somewhere in the Old Testament. One of the reasons for that is we want to affirm that we believe that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. And so we want to practically display that by making our way through both New Testament and Old Testament books. And so we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21 this morning. Let me open us in a word of prayer, and then we're going to look briefly at this passage. And then we're going to move on to what is, for me, the most exciting part of our service after the sermon for the baptisms. And so let me open us in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, God, we want to give you thanks and praise this morning. We want to give you thanks, O God, because you are our creator, you are our Lord, you are our sustainer, and you are our Savior through Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we owe you our very life and existence. And so we want to offer up, Lord, thanksgiving. And we want to give you praise, O God, this morning. We pray now, Lord, humbly beseeching you that you would open the eyes of our heart that we might not only hear the word of God, but be transformed into the image of Jesus so that we would actually be doers of the word and not mere hearers of the word. I'm reminded of the words of James, the brother of our Lord Jesus, as he writes to the churches. Lord, that the kind of faith that merely hears your word but doesn't do your word is not the kind of faith that is effectual to the saving of our souls, but genuine faith in Jesus brings about a transformation that causes us to do your word. And so, Lord, while we believe with our whole heart that we are saved by grace alone, through the righteousness of Jesus alone, that we are spared from your wrath by the death of Jesus alone, we know that the grace that saves is never alone, but it brings about a change in us. So God, we come before you humbly and we ask that you would change us today. Do not leave us unchanged, but changed, Lord. We want to be more effective in loving our community, seeing people come to know the grace of God through Jesus Christ unto salvation. So we ask that you would do this through the preaching of the word of God now. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have you guys ever asked yourself this question? What's the point? Why are we doing this? Or have you ever found yourself saying, I just don't even know what I'm doing anymore? Now, these kind of questions, these kind of statements, they remind us of something. They remind us of just how important it is that this life would have a purpose and meaning. That there must be some purpose in life, because a life without purpose and a life without meaning is a life that we feel like is lived in vain, and it brings about a kind of hopelessness and despair. And so then I want to ask us this too, because depending on the voices that you're listening to, there are the voices of the world out there that are going to tell us that the purpose of life is all about you. That the purpose of life is that you would seek your own self-satisfaction. And if that means that other people get hurt in the way, well then okay, because I need to make sure that I'm looking out for number one. But let me ask you this. What if the self-seeking, self-glorifying, self-preserving, and self-helping focus of our modern world was nothing more than a well-decorated box but was empty inside? What if that self-focus can't actually bring about what it promises, which is self-fulfillment? And I think that's exactly what we're going to see in our text today, which actually brings us to our big idea this morning. As we think about the text before us, our big idea this morning is simply this: God is glorious and God is to be glorified. God is glorious in who he is, and therefore God is to be glorified. And then I want to ask us this question. What if that statement, what if this truth right here that God is glorious and is to be glorified, what if in this statement, was embedded the great purpose of all creation and the pathway to genuine freedom and happiness. And I think that's what we're going to see in our text today. Let me read for us Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Paul says this, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." This morning, and we can go to the next slide. This morning, our sermon, this text, is about the idea of doxology. Now, a doxology is simply a statement that ascribes glory to God. That's what we heard in verse 21. Paul says, "To him be the glory." But what we're trying to show on this slide right here is that before we can get to doxology, before we can say, "To him be the glory," we must have a description. Because our praising God is based on who God is. It's based on a description of God. Another way to think about it is that we're going to move from that first statement of God is glorious. We need to see that part first, that God is glorious, before we can move to the next part, which is God is to be glorified. God is glorious falls under that description category. And then God is to be glorified is doxology. It's our response to who he is. So let's do this first. Let's look at this description of God that Paul gives us in verse 20 of Ephesians chapter 3. Before we do that, notice what Paul says. "Now to him who is able." Now to him who is. Let's just pause right there. What Paul is doing is he's trying to draw our attention not primarily to the activity of God. Paul doesn't say, "Now to him who does." Do you catch that? He says, "Now to him who is." And so what Paul is going to do is he's going to describe to us who God is. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think." And so the purpose of Paul's statement here is not primarily to get us to think about, "Boy, I wonder what those things are that God will do that's far beyond anything that I could ask or think." So you might be sitting here, you might have prayed this morning for somebody's health. You might have prayed this morning for a job, or you might have prayed for your own personal godliness and devotion to the Lord. And you might be going, "Man, I wonder what it is that God is going to do far beyond what I'm even praying or thinking here." But that's not the point of what Paul is saying. What Paul wants you to do is he wants you to focus on the God who is able to do these things. Paul wants you not to primarily focus on what God can or will do for you, but on the God who is able to do that. Do you see that? "Now to him who is able." Not to him who does these things. But in other words, Paul wants you to know, you need to understand who God is and the depth of his power and just how powerful he is. Now, I was thinking about this. Isn't this why we teach our kids to say thank you to the person who gave them a gift? Does that make sense? When your kid's unwrapping that Christmas present and they're enamored with the present, we teach them what? We teach them to put the present down for a little bit. And instead of be focused on the gift, to look at the giver and tell the giver, "Hey, thank you. Thank you for giving me that gift." We don't thank the gift because we know the importance of recognizing the person who gives the gift is what's primarily important in that scenario. And in the same way, Paul is calling us to draw our attention not primarily to the gifts of God, but to the giver. Every gift that God gives us, whatever it may be, is meant not to be an end in and of itself, but it's meant to draw our eyes from that gift that he gave us, and allow us to look to him and go, "My goodness, you are kind, you are loving." And in this case, Paul wants us to notice who God is. Now, if you remember, as we've been working through the book of Ephesians, it's been a huge emphasis and focus of Paul that the power of God working within his people is able to unite together broken parts of humanity, in this case, Jew and Gentile, who not only were like, "You know what, we just don't really hit it off." They were like, "We want nothing to do with each other." For the Jews, they wouldn't even eat with the Gentiles. And Paul says, the power of God that's at work in his people is such that it can take apart any fracturedness and brokenness and bring back together humanity, which, by the way, remember, was created in the image of God, not to be divided, but to stand united together in our relationship to God and one another. And so Paul is praying this. And then as he prays this prayer, you remember what he prayed in that prayer that came before? That his people would be able to comprehend the love of Christ. And he knows. He knows just what a struggle it is for us sometimes. And so here's the thing. If you're struggling in your prayer life, or if you're struggling to believe that God can actually do some of this stuff, maybe you've been in a rut in your devotions for a while. Maybe you've just been in one of those places where you're like, listen, I'm trying to read my Bible. I'm doing this. And just, I don't feel like anything is working. I just feel dry and barren inside. What Paul wants you to do is not look at yourself and say, well, maybe if I just do this, or if I work harder, well, maybe if I read this portion of scripture, or if I read this devotional book. What Paul would have you to do is, as some people say, quit navel gazing, quit looking at yourself as the answer and what you need to do, and lift your eyes to the Lord. We're having the kids learn this verse. I can't remember what psalm it is now, but where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. Psalm what? Psalm 121. Josh is better than me on the memory verse. Is that a boy? Paul wants us to know that if we're going to be able to walk through the Christian life, to live the life that we've been called to live, to see humanity reunited together, to see relationships in our own lives that have been fractured and broken because of sin, if we want to see those relationships get restored and healed, then we cannot look to the other person to change, or primarily ourselves to change. But before any of us will change in the way that's necessary to change, we must look to God. Now, for relationships to be healed, there must be changes. But the only way that that change happens is if the Lord himself does it. And so you know what Paul does? He says, hey, now listen, to him who is able, to the one who possesses the capability and the capacity and the all-surpassing infinite power to bring about these things. And then notice what Paul says. To him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Let me just pause and say this. Hey, kids, students in the crowd, if you write a sentence like that and you turn it in on an English paper, you're not going to get a good grade. That is not like a proper English sentence, and it's not even that proper in Greek. Sometimes Paul does this. He stacks up these words for emphasis. Notice what he says. Far more abundantly beyond. A little redundant, isn't it? Because Paul wants you to know that the power that God possesses is so far beyond anything that you could ever think to dream up. That there is nothing that is impossible for God. He can do this. The word that theologians use to describe this is that God is transcendent. God is beyond, completely outside of. Which means this, my understanding of the power of God, your understanding of the power of God is nowhere near what it should be. And so if nothing happens today, except that we go, my goodness, God is so far beyond and more powerful than anything that I could ever imagine. And he is able to do whatever I ask of him and infinitely more. Now, I think this can be hard for us to wrap our head around at times. That idea that God, he can do far more abundantly greater, bigger than anything that we could ever imagine. And I think there's some reasons that that's really, really hard for us to get wrap our mind around. And I think one of the reasons is this, is I think sometimes we struggle. Maybe your life isn't going the way that you want it to. Maybe you say, like, this is the path that I envision myself going down. This is what I think is good for me. But you recognize you're actually over here. Things aren't going the way you want them to. Or what about this? Lord, I've been praying for this one thing for so long. I've been asking you and pleading with you. I've been knocking, Lord, until I feel like my knuckles are bloodied and bludgeoned from knocking. And when that happens, it can be hard sometimes to trust, right, in the depth of our soul that God is able to do this. But I think that the underlying like place that we get that wrong is I think that we tend to assume that what we think is best for us is actually best for us. Because this is the truth that Scripture teaches us, that your Father in heaven isn't up there kind of absent-minded. He's not the absent-minded professor up there in heaven just running things. He is intimately acquainted with all your ways. He knows what you're going through. And if you're a follower of Jesus, if you have given your life to Jesus and you have said, you know what, I want my life to be given completely for Christ. I trust that he bore my sins on the cross, that he rose from the dead so that I could have newness of life, and that if I place my trust in him, that I can be forgiven and have eternal life. If you've done that, then everything that happens to you is for a reason. That there are no accidents in the kingdom, and that God is for you in everything that he does. So I would simply say this. If God isn't answering your prayer the way that you think it should be answered, or the way that you would like it to be answered, it's not because he doesn't possess the power to do so. It's because he has a better plan for your life. That he is accomplishing something through not answering that prayer that is so far beyond the good that you could imagine by your prayer actually being answered. That when in eternity we start to see that unfold before us, it's going to blow our mind. God is good and he possesses this kind of power. Now, the next thing that we want to transition to is not just this description, because that's what Paul begins with, but we want to switch over to the next slide. See, that just changed the boldness on that. That was pretty cool. So now we're moving into the doxology, because the description of God, understanding who God is, must necessarily lead to doxology, which is what we see here. Paul says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. And then he says this, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. No, don't get me wrong. I love the fact we are a church that wants to teach the scriptures. We want to preach expositionally through books of the Bible. We don't want to neglect the doctrine and the theology of the church. And so we want to be a solid and strong teaching church. But if we come here and it's just merely to fill our heads with more knowledge about who God is, to be able to pass a theology test or something like this, we will have missed the mark. The late J.I. Packer, theologian who just passed away a week or two ago, J.I. Packer wrote this. I thought it was helpful. He says, I often tell my students, theology, which by the way, theology is just our understanding of who God is, study of God, okay? Theology is for doxology and devotion. That is the praise of God and the practice of godliness. It should therefore be presented in a way that brings awareness to the divine presence. Theology is at its healthiest when it is consciously under the eye of God, the God of whom it speaks, and when it is singing to his glory. I remember, and sometimes seminary, Bible college, things like this, they can be a little bit of a trap. Not that you're trying to get entrapped, but sometimes you get so focused on the truths that you're learning, so focused on the theological things. And like at the end of my first round of seminary, we had to write a doctrinal statement. It's like a 30-page document of the truths that you held and believe that the Bible taught. And there are times when it could just become this cold and callous sort of working through, I've got to get it on paper, I've got to get the assignment done. That is not at all the purpose of studying the Bible. Now think about the difference between that. And I was sitting in a class, a Christology class, which is this, the study of Christ about Jesus. And the professor was teaching. And I think he was teaching on like Philippians 2, 5 through 11 that talks about how Jesus emptied himself and he took on the form of a servant, a human, and he died. He was humbled to the cross and he gave his life for us. And this teacher just stopped the class. He shut it down at that moment. And you could see like the tears welling up in his eyes. And there was maybe five of us in the room. It was a small little class. And he just led us in one of the classic hymns of the faith. He started singing with tears weeping down his eyes. And then he looked out at this group of five men in the seminary class who wanted to shepherd the flock of God, who wanted to be pastors, who wanted to handle the word of God. And he said, "Men, if Christ does not at times move you to tears because of who he is, you have no business being a pastor." Theology is for doxology. If you read your Bible and it's like, oh, I'm gaining all this knowledge and I can tell this or that, and it doesn't lead you to the point where you just fall on your knees and with Paul, you say, "Now to him who is able, glory to him. To this God who we worship, glory be to your name." It's one of the reasons that we sing when we come to church. It's that expression of the way that who God is moves us. And so we express it in the praise of God. That word doxology, it comes from this Greek word doxa, which means glory. It's just a way for us to glorify God. Now notice what he says. Verse 21, "Now to him be the glory in the church." Guys, listen, in a fallen world, where sin affects all of us, and all of us possess a sin nature, which means that when people are born, all humanity, their hearts are inclined away from God, not towards glorifying God. And so it is the great privilege and calling of the church as each one of us. Remember, the church isn't this building. It's not the pews we sit in. It's not the structure, although it's beautiful in here and we love it. The church is us. It's the followers of Jesus. It is our high and holy calling to glorify God. We want to stand as a light in our community. We want to let people know that the purpose of humanity is the God who created us and that we will find our greatest joy in there. And so Paul says, "To him be the glory in the church," and then this, "and in Christ Jesus." This is why we call ourselves Christians. At the very center of all of the Bible's teaching and the very center of who God is and how he's made himself known to us is the person of Jesus, the Messiah Jesus. We are people of the book. We are Bible-believing Christians, but we do not worship a book. We worship the Christ who came. We worship the one who descended from heaven and 2,000 years ago literally took on flesh for the sole purpose of coming to fix what we had screwed up, coming to bear the wrath of God on the cross for us. And so God is to be glorified in his church and in Christ Jesus. And if we miss the Jesus part of it, we've missed everything the church is about. If we miss Jesus, if we miss the person of Christ and how he calls us to a relationship with him, if we think that the end result and the purpose of coming to church or being a Christian is merely the forgiveness of our sins, then we've missed the greatest blessing and what the call of salvation is. The gift of the gospel is God himself. We have been called to know God. We've been created for God. And the way that God reveals himself and calls himself or us to himself is through Jesus Christ. This is why, if you notice on the sign out there, Gospel Grace Church, and then the tagline, "Making much of Jesus in Woodstock." Guys, be about Jesus. Know him. Spend time with him. I talk about this at times, right? But the story of Martha and Mary, the two sisters, and Jesus comes over for dinner. And Martha, man, you got to love Martha. If there wasn't Martha, things wouldn't get done. But Martha's just like busy in the kitchen. She's preparing stuff and she realizes, I'm doing this by myself. And she looks out and what's Mary doing? Mary's just chilling right down there at the feet of Jesus, listening to him. And Martha's like, "Hey, Lord, tell her, like, I need some help. I'm in here doing this by myself." Not an unreasonable request. Like, she should be helping me so that we can present this nice food to Jesus. And this is what Jesus says, "Martha, Mary has chosen the better." Like it's better to just sit at the feet of Jesus and know him. Because what Martha was doing, serving, you can only serve in your strength for so long. But if you will sit at the feet of Jesus and you will behold the one who came from heaven to earth to serve us, to give his life as a ransom for many, if you will see that and if you get captured with the vision of Jesus and who he is, then you will be empowered by the Spirit of Jesus to serve a lifetime. And so Jesus says that, well, Mary's chosen the better part. Like, just sitting here serving And so this is critical. This is so crucial for us. To him be the glory in the church, that's us, through the people, and in Christ Jesus. And if we are going to glorify God in the church, then we cannot miss the Jesus part. Because we got to keep Jesus at the center. We got to remember him. We got to commune with him, come to him. One way to the Father, Jesus said, through him. And then Paul says, to all generations, forever and ever. In other words, this isn't going to change. Until Jesus returns and eternity is ushered in, until that trumpet sound blows and all sin and unrighteousness is done away with, until the Prince of Peace comes and brings eternal peace on this world, then it will be the church standing in the midst of a broken world around us, focusing on Jesus Christ to glorify God, that will be our calling. That's what we're called to do. Not only is it our great calling and responsibility, it is our great privilege. You ever have those moments when you're singing or you're reading and you're just so overwhelmed by the goodness of God that as you glorify God, whether in song or in your heart or you tell somebody about him, there is that moment of just pure joy and peace in the Lord? It is not only our responsibility to glorify God as the church through Jesus Christ, it is our great privilege as the church. And then Paul says this, amen. In that word, amen, is so much. This is the proper conclusion to the doxology, to our glory be to God. The people of God utter their amen. In essence, we are saying, God, so let it be. It is our affirmation that yes, God is glorious. We affirm that with the amen. And it is also the deepest longing of our heart to see that happen in more and more places. Four letters in English, one little word, amen, has so much loaded in it. Amen is the fitting and proper response of the people of God to who God is. We can do no better than to hear about God and to hear those truths and simply to sit back and say, amen. Amen. God does not call us to invent who he is or to figure out all of these things. God calls us to behold him, to see who he is, to hear the message of the gospel, and simply to respond, amen. We don't have to save the world. We just need to say amen to the one who saved the world and let other people hear this message that he has brought, this work that he has done. And so the proper response of God's people is amen. So, as we think about our sermons, our Bible studies, all of this, all that we're doing is we're just trying to learn about the God who is himself glorious. We want to focus on God. And so the activity of God and the works of God and the salvation that God brings, all of that is meant to get us to fix our eyes upon the Lord, which is what we've been created for. So we want to focus on God, and then we want to do what is natural when we've seen God. We want to respond to him. We want to respond to him with the amen of the church. Now, this little section of scripture is called a doxology. There are many of them in the Bible. Glory be to God. And I felt like not only did we want to just continue with our preaching through the books of the Bible, but in God's providence, this was a great scripture for us to think about what we're about to see right now and partake of, which is baptism. Because to be baptized, to be one who is now showing and demonstrating the gospel, as we have been crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, which we're gonna see depicted under the waters here in the baptismal, and then risen to new life, to become a Christian is to enter into a life of doxology.